Grace to you and peace from God our Father and from the Lord Jesus Christ. Our lesson for today is divided up into three sections. The first section deals with a man named Simon of Cyrene. The second deals with Jesus' reaction to the lamentation and weeping of the daughters of Jerusalem. And then the third part deals with the arrival of the executionary procession at Calvary. And so we will talk about each in turn. Now, our first part is one verse, verse 26. As they led him away, they laid hold upon one, Simon, a Cyrenian, coming out of the country, and on him they laid the cross that he might bear it after Jesus. Now, we don't know what made the Roman soldiers grab hold of this Simon of Cyrene and force him into carrying the cross after Jesus. You know, in liturgical drama, there is the idea that at certain points along the road, Jesus stumbles and falls, and finally he is so weakened by the scourging that he received that he can go no further, and they had to get someone else to carry the cross. But the scriptures don't say anything about that. The only thing that the scriptures tell us is that the Roman soldiers grabbed hold of Simon of Cyrene, and for whatever reason, they compelled him to carry the cross after Jesus. And this Simon of Cyrene, whether he liked it or not at the moment, he was made a very picture of discipleship. For Jesus had said on more than one occasion to his followers, unless a man deny himself and take up his cross and follow me, he is not worthy to be my disciple. And here, Simon of Cyrene, willingly or unwillingly, he does what a disciple of Jesus does. He takes up the cross and he follows Jesus. And then he disappears from the scene. And there's not a lot of detail here upon which to construct a scenario. But there is one detail that is left for us, and it is this. We know this guy's name. Just a random guy, a Roman soldier, turned around, saw this guy coming in one of the city gates while they were going out, and he said, "Hey, you! Get over here." And suddenly, we know this man's name. Now, we don't know why that is from St. Luke's Gospel, but from St. Mark's Gospel, we have a clue. In Mark's account of the same event in chapter 15, verse 21, Mark tells his readers, now remember, Mark was written in the late 50s, early 60s AD, quite some time after the events, and it is written in Rome under the instruction of St. Peter. So, he says, and they compel one Simon, a Cyrenian who passed by, coming out of the country, the father of Alexander and Rufus, to bear his cross. Ah, now we know why we know the name of Simon of Cyrene. Because he was the father of Alexander and Rufus. Who were they? They were members of the Roman congregation. And so when Mark is writing this gospel and his initial audience was the church at Rome, he mentions people whom they might know. And so we here have a hint that Simon of Cyrene and his sons, Alexander and Rufus, were well known to the Christians in Rome and probably elsewhere as well. Why? Because they had been converted and were Christians and were well-known Christians because of their father's part in the passion of Christ. And so Mark gives us a little hint. Why do we know Simon of Cyrene's name? Because he and his family were Christians and later were members of Christian congregations and of some prominence. Now, why would I say that? Well, we need to go to the book of Romans. In the book of Romans, chapter 16, Paul is doing one of those things that he often does at the end of his epistles. He's sending greetings to various people in the congregation that he's writing to. And so he sends greetings to this one and to that one and to the church that is in their house and the church that is in this one's house. And he says in verse 13 of chapter 16, "Salute Rufus, chosen in the Lord, and his mother and mine." So there we have Paul writing to the Christians at Rome, and he specifically singles out Rufus and his mother for greetings. And what does that mean? It means that this man Rufus, who was the son of Simon of Cyrene and the brother of Alexander, was at the time of Paul writing this epistle living in Rome with his mother, and he is referred to by Paul as chosen in the Lord, and his mother receives the compliment, "Greet his mother and mine." In other words, Paul calls Rufus's mother his mother, and he means it in a spiritual sense. And so what we have here is the picture of a pious, godly Christian family. And that's why we know Simon of Cyrene's name. Now this day, depending upon how you look at it, was the worst day of his life, and it was the best day of his life. All he wanted to do and expected to do was come into town and participate in the festivities connected with the Passover feast. And there he comes walking into the gate of the city, and he is confronted suddenly and unexpectedly with an executionary processional. Roman soldiers in their gruffest mood, and they are going out of the city while he is coming into the city, and then one of them casts his eyes upon him and says, "You, get over here." And suddenly Simon of Cyrene is carrying a cross behind a man named Jesus all the way to the place of the skull. Now, we mentioned before that Simon, he literally paints a picture for us of discipleship. What a wonderful thing to think that this man, for whom it was the worst of days, it was also the best of days, because it was the beginning of what eventuated in his confession, his conversion, whether that day or sometime later. But he came into contact with Jesus, and the result was his redemption and salvation. And so he carries the cross after Jesus and pictures for us what we are called to do, to take up our cross and follow him. Okay, so now we move on to the second part of our text for the evening. There is a group, a large group of people following Jesus to the place of execution. And in that group, there is a number of women who bewail and lament him. Now, there's a lot of speculation by certain scholars about what kind of wailing and lamenting this might be, whether it was mockery or whether it was a paid official kind of professional mourners who were paid for by someone to go and bewail Jesus. But the Bible says nothing of that. It simply says of these women that they bewailed him and they lamented him. It doesn't mention their motives or anything. And so in order to put the best construction on these things, we must assume that they are bewailing him and lamenting him in all sincerity of heart. And Jesus treats them as such, as sincere mourners and lamenters, because it says that he turned to them and he said, "Daughters of Jerusalem." And by calling them that, he is taking seriously and receiving their lamentation and their mourning as a sincere thing that is prompted by a true faith and a true love for him. And so he refers to them as daughters of Jerusalem, which is a phrase that was used by prophets like Isaiah and Jeremiah and others for the faithful remnant of the people of Israel at the times when Israel as a whole was apostate, backslidden, and heading for judgment. The faithful were called the daughters of Zion, or the daughters of Jerusalem. And so when Jesus uses this terminology, he is graciously receiving their love, and he is graciously receiving their mourning as sincere and motivated by faith. But he has a very important message for them. He says, "Weep not for me, but weep for yourselves and for your children." So he says, don't weep for me. Why would he say that? Because he, being the incarnate Son of God, is going to the cross in fulfillment of the plan of salvation that was before the foundations of the world and announced by the prophets throughout the history of the Old Testament people of God, and has now come into living reality in the person and work of Jesus. And he is going to the cross as God's Lamb to take away the sin of the world. And so he tells these faithful women, do not weep for me, but rather weep for yourselves and for your children. Why? Because of what is coming upon the city of Jerusalem. He says in verse 29, "For behold, the days are coming in the which they shall say, blessed are the barren and the wombs that never bear, and the paps which never gave suck." So he's saying there's a time coming in the not very distant future when those who have never had children will be considered more blessed than anyone whose lives were filled with children, because at least they don't have to endure the suffering and death of their own children as others did. And so he says, the days are coming when it will be preferable to have never had children because of the judgment and the punishment coming upon this city. And then he says further, then shall they begin to say to the mountains, fall on us, and to the hills, cover us. So what is he doing here? He's quoting Hosea chapter 10, verse 8. And he's saying that things will be so bad that the wrath of God will be poured out so sorely upon the unfaithful city that people will desire that the mountains be lifted up and dropped on them rather than that they endure the wrath of God for one moment longer. Now, interestingly, this passage is again quoted in the New Testament in Revelation chapter 6. In Revelation chapter 6, in a passage describing the end of the world on the last day, the day of judgment, it says in Revelation 6:15, and the kings of the earth and the great men and the rich men and the chief captains and the mighty men and every bondman and every freeman hid themselves in the dens and in the rocks of the mountains and said to the mountains and the rocks, fall on us and hide us from the face of him that sitteth on the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb. For the great day of his wrath is come, and who shall be able to stand? And so, here, this is a picture of the end of the world. In our gospel lesson, Jesus uses the same quote to describe the destruction of Jerusalem. The destruction of Jerusalem in biblical prophecy is a miniature and a model and a foretaste and a foreshadowing of the last days and the end of the world that eventuates in the day of judgment. And so it is here that we must always remember that there is a connection between the destruction of Jerusalem and the end of the world on the last day. And then Jesus explains why. He says in verse 31, for if they do these things in a green tree, what shall be done in the dry? So he pointing, as it were, to the Romans and to those who set Jesus up for the Romans, Jesus says, if they do these things in a green tree, that is, at a time when a thing like this should not happen, all right? If they do this to me, who am the Son of the living God and the Savior of the world, what shall happen when the only ones left are those who are dried sticks of spiritual death, ready for the fires of judgment? And so Jesus here says, if they do these things in a green tree, if they will do this to the Holy Son of God who gives eternal life to sinners, what shall be done when there is nothing left worth saving? So we move on now to the last section of our text. And I guess we should also mention here that when Jesus refers to these women as daughters of Jerusalem, and when he urges them to weep for themselves and for their children, even though he is preaching judgment, wrath, and destruction, he is also pointing to the way of repentance and faith. Weep and pray and cry for yourselves and for your children. Why? That you may be spared these things and be saved. So, it says in verse 32 that there were two others, malefactors, or as we would say, evildoers. That's what malefactors means, evildoers. Two others, evildoers, led with him to be put to death. So, notice that Jesus is connected up with two evildoers who are being led with him to be put to death. Now, this is a picture of the fulfillment of prophecy for us. But let's look at the next verse where it's also added to more. It says, when they were come to the place which is called Calvary. All right, so they come to the place called Calvary. The word Calvary, Calvarium, is a Latin word that means skull. The Greek word in the Greek of the New Testament is cranium, which is where we get the word cranium from, which means skull, right? And the Hebrew word Golgotha also means skull. So the place of execution was well known by the name of the skull. Now, we don't know why. There's two reasons that have been put forth. One reason why it was called the skull could be that the ground was in the shape of the top of a skull. And so the place got the name of the skull because the topography looked like a skull. Or it could be that because it was the regular place where people were crucified by the Romans, there would on any given day be any number of dried skulls laying around the place. Either way, the place was called the skull, Golgotha, Calvary. It is the skull. And it says, there they crucified him, and the evildoers, the one on his right hand and the other on his left. So here again, the emphasis of Jesus together with these two evildoers, and one is crucified on his right and the other is crucified on his left. What is this picturing for us? Well, it's picturing what is said in Isaiah chapter 53, verse 12. In Isaiah chapter 53, verse 12, God says, he shall bear their iniquities, and then, therefore will I divide him a portion with the great, and he shall divide the spoil with the strong. I'll say more about that in a minute. Because he hath poured out his soul unto death, and he was numbered with the transgressors, and he bare the sin of many and made intercession for the transgressors. So here at the end of the great chapter about the crucifixion and death of Jesus, we also see a foreshadowing of his resurrection. Because after verse 11 says that he will bear their iniquities by the will of God, in verse 12 it says, I will divide him a portion with the great. He's gonna win. This looks like anything but a victory. But the theology of the cross tells us that God always does his greatest work under the form of the opposite. And when Christ is dying and failing, he is again to live and to be victorious. And so here, I will divide him a portion with the great, and he shall divide the spoil with the strong. In other words, he will be victorious and triumphant over his enemies. Why? Because he poured out his soul unto death, and he was numbered with the transgressors. So there was Jesus and these two evildoers, and they are going out to be crucified with him to the place of the skull. And when they get to the place of the skull, they are crucified, and one on his right hand and the other on his left, thus fulfilling the promise here that Jesus will be numbered with the transgressors and will pour out his soul or his life unto the death. And it also foreshadows for us his triumph, his resurrection, his victory, and the giving of his eternal salvation to everyone who believes in him. Amen.